Thanks, Audrey.
Well, that was man's first crime. His first crime was homicide. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Since that day, murder has been a constant part of human society. Over the past few decades, there in Canada and the U.S., on average, there have been about 20,000 murders every year, on average. They come through different ways: violent crimes, gang warfare, domestic disputes. But then we can add other types of murders, if you will. Suicides. Suicide is a type of murder. It's the taking of a life. It's the taking of one's own life. Latest information that I could find is that there are about 3,500 suicides in Canada every year, and about 43,000 in the U.S. Now, our society's definition of murder is different from that of God's. Our society's definition of murder is a crime of unlawfully taking the life of another, which means that there can be laws in our society that permit the taking of a life. And we have some of those laws that allow us to take a life. You know that there are close to 100,000 abortions just in Canada every year, somewhere around 1 million a year in the United States. And now we can even add euthanasia to these numbers as well. In God's eyes, by God's definition of murder, of taking of a life, that's over 3,000 a day in Canada and the U.S. alone. 3,000 a day. Now, while our society has come to accept that the lawful taking of a life is okay when it suits us, when it suits our purpose and our needs and what makes us feel good in the inside, most people agree that murder, the unlawful taking of a life, is probably the most wicked, the most evil of crimes that someone could commit. It's kind of interesting when you put those two side by side. And so because of that, because the unlawful taking of a life, we can look at it and say that that is truly wicked, that is truly evil. We like to compare ourselves with that. We like to compare ourselves to those who unlawfully take a life when it comes to wanting to feel good about ourselves. You know, we say, well, you know, I know I'm not perfect, but at least I'm no murderer. At least I didn't kill anybody. I'm no Cain, right? We like to make that comparison to try and make ourselves feel good. Well, this is exactly what Jesus is dealing with as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're sitting here this morning, you may feel a sense of righteousness in the fact that you've never killed anybody. I'm pretty safe to say that we're all here. We never physically murdered anybody. I think we can, you know. But I think that after we look at Jesus' definition of what murder is, we're all going to leave this morning feeling like maybe we have a bit of blood on our hands. So if you have your Bibles, open it up to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at six verses this morning, verses 21 through to 26. But I want to look back at verse 20, where Jeremy left off last week. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the scribes and Pharisees, at that time, they were making sure that their outward appearance was righteous. And they made sure that everybody around them thought that they were righteous. One of their favorite ways to justify their self-righteousness was the fact that they had never physically committed a murder. They figured that by not actually physically killing somebody, that they've kept God's law. Thou shalt not kill. They thought by not actually taking a life physically that they were righteous. And we can identify that, with these Pharisees, can't we, in our society? You know, as long as we don't physically take a life, we're good. We're safe. We're not, you know, going to get arrested. We can agree. We can identify with the Pharisees and scribes' outlook when it comes to murder. And we love to compare ourselves to those who do commit murder in order to feel good about our own righteousness. In the passage this morning, Jesus does away with that kind of teaching. He does away with that kind of thinking. He says, "For I say to you, unless that your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." They said, if we don't murder, we're righteous. But Jesus says, no, not murdering is not enough. You have to exceed it. As we've been seeing in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' concern has been with our heart. It's not just a concern for our outward behavior, how we interact with people, but it's more a concern for our internal motivation, whether we act upon them or not, what's going on in our hearts. And what we're going to see this morning is that it's not enough not to murder. We have to exceed that. And we're going to see what Jesus means by that. Now, Jesus' teaching here on what defines murder would be such a dramatic change from what they had come to accept. It's even a dramatic change for what we would consider in our own society today. You call somebody a murderer on the street just because they looked at somebody sideways. They wouldn't accept that. They wouldn't accept that. They had convinced themselves that because they didn't kill anybody physically, that they were holy, they were righteous, just like we do today in our society. But Jesus goes much deeper than that. And his teaching this morning will show us how it affects our view of ourselves. Jesus' teaching on murder affects our view of ourselves. It affects our worship of God, and it affects our relations with others. So if we continue in verse 21, following telling people that that their righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says, "You have heard that it's said of old, that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." We know that when Jesus says, "You shall not murder," he's referring to the sixth commandment. But when Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," who is he referring to? Who's saying this to who? These questions have been discussed over time as to who Jesus is talking about, who's doing the saying, and who's hearing the teaching. But whatever it is, in the next verse, in verse 22, when Jesus says, "But I say to you," it means that whoever Jesus is referring to in verse 21, he's going to make a correction. He's going to correct what these people have been saying. Some people have said, well, Jesus is referring to the prophets, but if he's referring to the prophets, Jesus doesn't need to correct the messages of God's prophets. Who else would be providing teaching on God's commandment that would be incorrect? Well, it's the very people that Jesus is talking to, the scribes and Pharisees. When Jesus refers to those of old, he's referring to the rabbinic teaching. Those of old were the rabbis. And we know that if Jesus was referring to the likes of Moses or to the likes of the prophets or to the likes of the actual word of God, he would have said so, because he does that elsewhere in his teachings. What Jesus is saying here is he's saying, your system of Judaism, your system of teaching, you're not to kill, well, it's incorrect. The teaching that you've been having passed down to you from the rabbis, there's something more to it. I need to correct it. Remember when Jacques Gabizon was here and he introduced the Sermon on the Mount to us, he told us that the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes came from the Talmud, not the Holy Scriptures per se, but from an interpretation, commentaries. And the Jewish people at the time of Jesus were totally dependent on this teaching. See, they had lost the teaching from the Holy Scriptures. Since the Babylonian captivity, they had lost their teaching. They lost the Hebrew language, because coming out of it, they only turned to Aramaic. So they lost the language of the Old Testament. And so what ended up happening was the rabbis at the time and the scribes would continue to teach, but from interpretations and commentaries. They lost the essence of the full teaching of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And so because the scribes and the rabbis and the Pharisees would tell them what it meant, they had tremendous power over the teaching at the time. And every now and then, they would fall upon the biblical teaching, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill was from the Bible, was from Exodus. And so it was a teaching that they were familiar with. However, they didn't have the full truth of it. Everyone in our society today can agree that murder is not a good thing. We should not do it. But our society's view on murder is different from God's. That's why Christians, we stand up against abortion. We stand up against euthanasia. Because in God's eyes, it's the taking of a life. If we read Genesis 9, verse 6, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. God's institution of capital punishment. I'm not going to talk about that. We can save that for some other time. But the fact that God says that the penalty of taking a life should be losing the life that took it means that God takes murder very seriously. Very seriously. That's why Jesus says, whoever, and they knew it, that whoever would murder will be in danger of the judgment. There's a penalty for it. And God gives us the reason for that, still in that verse of Genesis 9:6, he says, for in the image of God, he made man. To take a human life is to attack the image of God that he created in man. And that brings about a serious penalty. Our society can come up with reasons to justify the taking of human life, but it does not change the fact that once it is done, it is an attack on the image of God. They lost the essence of the teaching on what God had intended for murder. To them, it was just, you know, if you murder, you're in trouble. If you murder, you're in trouble. That was the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees in the Jewish society at the time. There was no mention on God's holy character. There was no mention on the inner attitudes of the people or on the inner heart of the person. They were missing the essence of the Holy Scriptures, of what God had taught in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, God makes lots of mention regarding murder as something from the heart. God says in the Old Testament that he desires truth in the inward parts. He says in the Old Testament that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. In the Old Testament, it says that while man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. The Old Testament says that God, who knows the hearts and tries the hearts of men, will judge. Their teaching left all of this out. They only focused on the outward act. As long as they didn't do the outward act, they were fined and free of punishment. But if they did the physical act of murder, they would be punished. But they lost all the internal, all of the essence about the heart. God says it's not enough for you not to kill. God was concerned with what was going on the inside. And that's why Jesus goes on in verse 22 to correct it. He says, but I say to you, Jesus is saying, let me tell you what God really meant by those words in Exodus. Let me remind you of what the Old Testament says. Let me give you the right interpretation for that commandment. And he goes on to say, whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus says, it isn't simply the issue of murder alone. It's the issue of anger and hatred in your heart. You cannot justify yourself because you don't kill, because if there's hatred in your heart, you're the same as a murderer. So this first point that Jesus is making affects their perception of themselves. It affects our perception of ourselves and how we look at ourselves in our righteousness. Are we murderers? Based on what Jesus is saying here. It's easy for us to say, I may not be perfect, but I'm not like Cain. I'm no Ted Bundy. But yet sometimes we can get so angry on the inside. We can mock people, even on the inside, without actually saying anything. We can curse people. We can feel bitterness towards people. We may hold grudges against people, have unreconciled feelings toward people. And the Lord Jesus is saying that that is the same as murder, because God looks at the heart. Imagine what that number that we looked at the beginning, how much that can grow if we take Jesus' definition of what murder is. How many murders occur in a day worldwide? In the light of what we see from Jesus, what he is saying, we've all had blood on our hands. We've all had blood on our hands. 1 John 3:15 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Plain and simple. Just whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now in verse 22, Jesus gives three illustrations of this kind of sin that we'll quickly consider. And we already began to look at the first one. Whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And just to add something to that thought, Jesus is not referring to righteous anger. There's always an allowance for righteous anger. Jesus exhibited righteous anger. This isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about a selfish anger. A selfish anger. You know, there are lots of things go on in our society that we see on TV, we see on the news that's happening around the world that we ought to be angry with, that we ought to have sort of a righteous indignation. There is cause for just anger. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about selfish anger, anger that results in hatred towards others. The second illustration we see in verse 22, Jesus says, "Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council." Now, what does "raca" mean? Now, the word doesn't really translate into a word that we have today. It was, when used in those times, they knew what it meant. People knew what that meant. It's a term of derision. Something malicious. You know, it's like calling somebody worthless, brainless, stupid, idiot. You know, it's a verbal expression of slander towards a person's personality, towards their character, maybe the way they look. I read it in my reading explained as sort of like when you accidentally cut someone off when you're driving your car, and the person you accidentally cut off makes a very, you know, strong point on putting down their window and making sure that you know that they're angry with you. May not be words, it may be hand gestures. We know what, you know, we've seen it, we may have had it happen to us. That's raca. That's raca. That's being angered and reacting to it, whether it's by word or gesture. It's poison under the tongue. It's malicious. It's a slanderous kind of attack towards somebody. It's like what was done to our Lord Jesus. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." That's the same idea. You worthless fellow, you silly fool, you stupid idiot. It's that kind of thing. That's what that is. It's a reaction by somebody who has a hatred towards somebody else. And the third illustration Jesus uses in verse 22 is he says, "Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Well, fool, in today's society, we kind of call somebody a fool and we don't think much of it. We can call somebody foolish, and it can be almost in a kidding, joking kind of sense. We don't pay much attention to it in our society today. But the meaning of fool, if you go back to the Greek and you go back to the Hebrew, it means godless, or it means to rebel against God. And so in these times, where to these people, to Jesus addressing the Jews and the Jewish leaders, to call somebody godless or rebelling against God, it would be taken quite serious because their religion, their tradition was very serious to them. Their relationship towards God was extremely serious. So to call somebody like that a fool would be sort of pronouncing a curse on them, saying, "No, you're not in favor with God. You're without God. You're godless. You're against him." So we see in verse 22, Jesus sort of makes a kind of progression. He goes by talking about anger inside the heart to having that anger shown by committing a type of raka, a verbal or hand gesture, exhibiting that anger through slanderous words, and ultimately pronouncing a curse on somebody, wishing them dead. Because if they were talking to religious people saying that you are without God, basically what you're saying is, I'm wishing you dead. You're without God. You have no hope. You're deserving of hellfire. But Jesus says, if you say that to somebody, you're the one deserving of hellfire. So there's a progression. So Jesus' teaching affects how we view ourselves. We are not righteous. We are all guilty of murder because we've all been angry selfishly. We've all made comments about somebody, even in our heart, of slanderous remarks. But this anger, this internal thing, also affects our relationship with God. Verse 23, Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Worship was a major issue with not only the scribes and Pharisees, but the Jews. The whole life was worship. Scribes and Pharisees were in the temple all the time performing their duties of worship, making sacrifices, carrying out the law. But the Lord here condemns that very worship. Verse 20, he says, therefore. Therefore means, since God is concerned with those internal things, the internal things of the heart, the attitudes towards others, how you speak, how you treat others, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you come to worship, and remember when you get there, not that you've got something against a brother, not that you're the one with anger in your heart, but that somebody has got something against you, you better abandon your worship. Leave your gift before the altar and first be reconciled to your brother. Reconciliation comes before worship. That's what Jesus is saying here. You know, it was this idea, this principle, that led to our meeting with Westview. How could these two congregations truly come Sunday after Sunday, worshiping God, and yet there was still this lingering thing between the two congregations? How could we come to worship knowing that, you know what, I think our brothers have something against us? That's what led to us meeting with Westview and breaking bread together, asking for forgiveness, giving forgiveness, being reconciled. That's what happened here. And you know, they would understand, the Jews would understand this at that time. They knew that bringing a sacrifice before the altar was to seek reconciliation with God. But God is saying, how can you be reconciled with me when you've got still outstanding grudges that need to be dealt with? In verse 22, the Lord dealt with the anger of the one worshiping. Now he's dealing with anger against the worshiper. No matter the circumstance, we need to do everything we can to be reconciled when someone has something against us. If we have any inclination that there's somebody out there with something against us, we need to do everything we can to be reconciled. They may not want anything to do with it. We may not be able to change someone's opinion of us, or their attitude towards us. But what Jesus is saying here is that we should be making every effort to breach those gaps. And at the same time, hold no anger ourselves, even if the other person does. The last two verses we see in verse 25 and 26 are essentially kind of a commentary on the previous two verses, using an illustration from a practice that was known at the time of a person with an unpaid debt. Jesus teaches that if someone holds a debt, he is to make good on it as soon as possible, before it goes to the courts, before it's too late. He says, agree, verses 25 and 26, he says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. The time for reconciliation is always now. It's always now. What Jesus is saying here is tomorrow is often too late. He's saying even on your way with the person, make sure you solve it before you even get to the judge. Deal with it. Do whatever you can. Deal with your debt. We're not to allow bitterness. We're not to allow anger and hatred or any other sin to keep us separated from other people, whoever they are, whatever may have happened, whatever may have happened. You know, these six verses, Jesus speaks regarding our self-righteousness, how we view ourselves, how we see ourselves. He speaks to the issue of how our inner heart affects our worship of God, and it affects our relationships with others. Jesus sets a standard so high that nobody can keep it. We've already said that. Jacques Gabizon said that the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is for Jesus to reveal that his standards are so high, we could never attain the standard of righteousness that God requires from us. Who here is a murderer? Who here is a murderer? Have you been angry? Not talking about righteous anger. Have you ever looked at somebody and anger and called them a name, felt ill towards them, even in your under your breath or to yourself? Have you ever come to church to worship with bitterness in your heart? Have you ever held a grudge with somebody that you've let drag on and drag on, that you did not deal with right away? Jesus says we are guilty of murder. Allowing conflict, allowing bitterness, allowing hatred, anger in our hearts. Jesus makes it very clear also in these six verses that murderers are deserving of punishment. God's punishment for murder is death. We're all guilty of murder. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So what can we do? Jesus' goal in showing this to the scribes and the Pharisees and all of the others who were gathered to him to hear this sermon, his goal was to drive them to that very question. What can we do? What can we do? Jesus wants us to realize that we have no righteousness. He wants us to realize, he wants them to realize that we are guilty, we are condemned. But Jesus also wants us to realize that there's hope, that there is something we can do. He doesn't want just us to realize our own lack of righteousness, our own guilt and condemnation. He wants us to realize that we need him. Although the scriptures say that we're all murderers and deserving of God's judgment, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the beauty, and that's the wonder of the gospel. How we, murderers, guilty as charged, blood on our hands, can stand redeemed and innocent before God because of his love towards us, because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to die in our place, to receive God's divine judgment on our behalf. If you stand before God this morning still condemned, never receiving that redemption, if you stand here this morning on death row, well, you know that there is a chance. There's always a chance for reconciliation. There's always a chance for eternal life, to accept God's grace, to accept God's mercy of Jesus Christ as Savior. And as we saw, reconciliation needs to happen now. Tomorrow is too late. Tomorrow is too late. Jesus wanted to show us that in and of ourselves, we have no righteousness. We are guilty and we are condemned. But thanks be to God that because of the sacrifice of Christ, Christ's righteousness can be imputed to us. Our Father God, as we consider Jesus' teaching that murder is not just a physical act, but it also what lies in our heart, our attitude towards others, and how that affects our lives, and how we stand guilty for this. We thank you that because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are in fact innocent. These sins have been cleansed by the blood of our Lord, and we thank you for that. But we also thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit so that as we walk, we can have the mind of Christ. We can walk in a way that is that proclaims his teaching and his words, in a way that can remove hatred from our hearts towards others, that can help us to love one another, which is the ultimate goal, as you have loved us. So, Father, as we go through this week, help us to be mindful of our heart and our attitude towards others, and ultimately how that affects our worship of you, not just here on Sunday morning, but day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.